Well, I wonder if you've ever received a postcard from a friend or a family member. Maybe on the front of the postcard, there's a beautiful scene of a warm, quiet, sandy beach, where, of course, the sea's perfectly calm and blue, and the sun is shining down. Or perhaps on the postcard, it's a spectacular view of rocks and hills, countryside which takes your breath away. And as you turn over, you read the things that your friends or family members have been up to on their holiday, and they sign off at the bottom, "Wish you were here." And you sit back, reflect on your responsibilities in your life, or perhaps just the mundaneness of your home, and you think to yourself, "I wish that too. I really do wish I was there." Psalm 84 is all about someone who is having a wish you were here moment. He's not wishing he's relaxing on a beautiful sandy beach, nor gazing down from a high mountaintop, but rather wishing he could be in the house of the Lord. It seems most likely that this psalm was written in the time of King David. And so the house of the Lord in this context would be the tabernacle that David set up for the ark in Jerusalem. Or it may well be written in anticipation of the building of the temple, which would happen just a few years later under King Solomon. And it's thought this psalm would be sung in the temple throughout the generations as people worship together there. But as we reflect on the postcard that the psalmist paints for us, my hope and prayer is that we too will have a greater longing for the presence of the Lord. I want to start by seeing three things that the psalm says, and then I want to have a look at three ways that I think this applies to us where we are today. So you'd find it helpful to have your Bibles open at Psalm 84, and we'll have a look at what the psalm says first of all. Well, the psalm essentially divides up into three sections of four verses each. The divisions are that little word selah at the end of verse 4 and 8, which roughly translated is just means a pause or think on what has been said. So I want to look at it in that structure. In the first section, in verses 1 to 4, we see the psalmist's desire for the house of the Lord. Let's read what it says. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." We learn from the title at the top of the psalm that it was written by the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah had various responsibilities in God's house. One was gatekeeping, unlocking the doors in the morning and locking them up again at night, and guarding the doors throughout the day to make sure that nothing defiled and no Gentiles were able to come in to God's house. Others of the sons of Korah would be responsible for arranging the furniture in the temple or making the holy bread that would be placed upon the table in the midst. And others would be musicians, leading the people in worship. However, it seems at this time the author was not at work. Perhaps he was off duty with family responsibilities. Or maybe he'd come into contact with something unclean and had to self-isolate for a prescribed period of time. Or maybe he was a more junior member of staff who'd only be called up during the feast times. But whatever the reason for his absence, he longs to be back. As he thinks and reflects upon the glory of God's house, he wants to be there. His soul, the most inward part of him, is caught up in craving for the fulfillment of being back in the house of the Lord. Might seem a little odd to us. If you're anything like me, when it comes to the weekend or comes to a day off, you don't really want to think too much about going back to work on Monday morning. But the point is that his job is no ordinary work. I don't know whether you saw the procession of the Queen's coffin through London on the day of her funeral. If you did, you might have noticed that all of the staff from Buckingham Palace came out to the front of the building, round the Victoria Monument, to pay their respects as her coffin passed by. Some of those people, I'm sure, do really important jobs in the palace. Some probably just do mundane jobs, like making the food, or cleaning the toilets, or polishing and dusting the furniture. But what a place to work, though. In one of the most famous mansions in the world. And what a person to work for. To serve the Queen, or assume now the King. One of the best known monarchs and leaders throughout the world. What a privilege to be in the service of such a person. And that's precisely why the psalmist longs to be at the tabernacle. It's not because of the gold, or the purple, or the finery of the building, but because that's where the presence of the Lord is. That's where he dwells among his people. His longing is so deep, he even expresses jealousy of the birds who get to spend time there. The sparrow is one of the least significant birds in the Bible. Two, of course, can be sold for just one copper coin. But she is free to fly in and out whenever she wishes. And the swallow, she feels so safe there that she makes her nest and raises her young, her most vulnerable, by the altars of the Lord, where sacrifices are made and accepted. Oh, how blessed are they, thinks the psalmist. If only I could be there too. That's the longing the psalmist has for the house of the Lord. In verses 5 to 8, we see secondly, his journey to the house of the Lord. The journey to the house of the Lord. You see, the next picture on the postcard that the psalmist is viewing here is of pilgrims coming to the tabernacle. And maybe he's imagining himself amongst them. Let's see what it says. It says in verse 5, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." You see, for the three main feasts, the Passover feast in April time, the Feast of Weeks in May, and the Feast of Tabernacles in October, God's people would gather from all four corners of the country to worship God and present their sacrifices at his house. Many would have long and difficult journeys, but as they go on their way, they find their strength from the Lord. The Valley of Baca, it talks of in verse 6, means literally Valley of Weeping. It's unclear if it's a literal or metaphorical place on the journey, but either way, the Valley of Baca is represented as a tough place to be, where there are obstacles to overcome. Some commentators suggest it's a reference to balsam, a plant which grows in dry and arid places where there is no water. So it's possible the pilgrims would have had to literally get out their spades and dig down to find the springs of water underneath the ground. But as they go through these difficult places on their journey, the pilgrims experience something of the Lord's provision. He blesses them. He comforts them. He assures them. He strengthens them. And each one of them eventually reaches Zion or Jerusalem to appear before the Lord. But with all those difficulties, were the pilgrims ever tempted to turn around and go home? Or maybe to turn aside to somewhere that looked a bit more comfortable and easier? No. The wonderful phrase we have there at the end of verse 5 is literally translated, "Highways are in their hearts." Imagine the Olympic hurdler in the starting blocks. The course ahead of him is full of obstacles, but beyond them is the finish line. So as he's in the starting blocks preparing for the race, he takes his mind off all the distractions in the auditorium. His focus is not on the other athletes he's competing against. Instead, he sets his mind on the track which leads to the rope. He is single-minded in his aim, and he's prepared to jump all the hurdles he must face in order to get there. The track to the finish line, therefore, is in his heart. So it is with these pilgrims. The highway to Jerusalem is where their minds are set, and no difficulty or distraction will avert their course. That's how much they want to be there. And they express their faith in the Lord and their perseverance in difficulties. They find strength from him to continue on their journey. So we've seen his longing for the house of the Lord, his journey to the house of the Lord. But thirdly, in the last part of the psalm, we'll see the psalmist's prayer for the house of the Lord. Because the pilgrims in the post can't get there, and they offer their prayers. And the psalmist's prayer in verse 9 is this: "Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed." God's anointed one is the king, presumably King David. The shield is expressing something of the protection that David and his army gave to the nation of Israel in those days. So his prayer is focused on the king. But why does David pray for the king? Well, you see, the king is the protector of the house of God. After all, it was David who brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem and set up a tent for it there in the first place. And it would be Solomon who would build something even more glorious, the temple. But if the king were to be defeated by his enemies, or if the kingdom were to somehow die out, then who would keep the nation together? Who would stop God's house from being plundered or ruined? If our country were to become a republic, we would no longer have a monarch. That would change things forever, wouldn't it? There are no plans for that to happen at the moment, but imagine if it did. For starters, we could no longer be called the United Kingdom, could we? And Buckingham Palace and Windsor Castle would lose something of their glory, wouldn't they? So it would be if a king were removed from the throne of Israel, God's house would be plundered, his people scattered, and pilgrims might never be able to come again to worship him. So for the sake of God's house and for the blessing of the nation, the psalmist prays for his king. But why does the psalmist want to protect God's king and God's house? Well, he tells us in verses 10 and 11. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." It's simply the best place to be. And whilst his responsibilities as doorkeeper might be arduous at times and perhaps won't bring him much recognition, he'd rather be doing mundane jobs in the house of God than be relaxing somewhere else in the tents of wicked men. And why is God's house the best place to be? Verse 11, "The Lord is a sun and a shield. He is a provider and a protector. He bestows favour and honour," or perhaps better rendered, "grace and mercy." The sons of Korah could testify of God's goodness and grace in a way that others perhaps couldn't. Their ancestor Korah had led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron during 40 years in the wilderness. You can read all about it in Numbers 16 when you get home, if you wish. But God punished Korah and the other dissenters. The ground literally opened up and swallowed them alive. But amazingly, God did not cut off Korah's family line. Rather than destroying Korah's sons with him, as you might have expected of a deity in those days, God instead preserved Korah's descendants. And not only preserved them, he gave them responsibilities in his house. So the psalmist in his own family knew something of God's grace to him. Just the fact he was living and breathing was testament to God's mercy. No other God acted in that way. God alone is the one who liberally gives good things to his people. And because the Lord is so worthy of worship, and because his people are so richly blessed. That's why the psalmist prays for the protection of his house and the protection of the king. So that's what the psalm says. But how about us today? Because the temple is no more, is it? The sons of Korah are no more. In Newcastle in 2022, we're separated from all of that. What can we learn from this psalm? I think the first thing we can learn is that we should desire the presence of the Lord. After all, what was it that the psalmist longed for? What was the song of the psalmist's heart? It was for the living God. He, the occupant of the house, was the chief glory of the poet. I wonder, friends, is he your chief glory too? I wonder why you have come to church this evening. Is it because you feel you ought to be here? Or because you feel like you would be letting someone down if you weren't here? Or is it because you want to be in the presence of the Lord, hearing from his word? Maybe put the question in a different way. What if the Holy Spirit wasn't here this evening? What if it was just the music and the refreshments and the chairs? Would you still want to be here? I hope not, because the glory of the church coming together is that the Lord is here in our midst. I want to push this point a little bit further, because it can be very easy for us as Christians to focus only on God's gifts, but not on the Lord himself. I used to know an old lady who is now with the Lord, but one day in her living room she had a piece of card on her table with someone's name written in very big writing, block capitals. And when she was asked about this person, she replied, "Oh yes, a relative of mine wrote that to make sure I write their name correctly in my will." Well, that horrified me. It's disgusting to think that someone could value someone's money more than their relative themselves. It's abominable, isn't it, that someone can be more concerned with someone's death than with their life. But I think if we're not careful, we can treat God a little bit like that. We rejoice in his gifts. We rejoice that he has chosen us, that he has forgiven us, that we'll one day go to heaven. And yes, hallelujah, those things are great. But do we rejoice in him? The heart of the gospel is not forgiveness, justification, or even heaven itself. The heart of the gospel is knowing and communing with God. It says in 1 Peter that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God. Is that what we long for more than anything else? Is it the Lord that we yearn to know and long to please? We sung earlier, didn't we? You're my friend and you are my brother. Even though you are a king, I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. Can we say those words for ourselves tonight? So we should long for the presence of God. But secondly, we can enjoy the presence of God. I can't help feeling that somehow Psalm 84 is a little bit unsatisfying. The psalmist is wishing he was at the house of God, but he's not actually there. And he may even be anticipating a temple which is not yet built. Are we left with the same frustration? Well, on one level we are, because we haven't reached heaven yet. However, I want us to see that if we are Christians here tonight, our wish, our longing, can be a reality right now. We can enjoy the presence of God today in a more intimate way than the psalmist could ever wish for. Remember the famous answer to the first question in the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that, friends, starts now. It doesn't involve a physical tabernacle in Jerusalem. That was just a picture of a far fuller and greater experience of the presence of God We have a better temple and a better priest. I'd encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. The writer to the Hebrews has, in the previous chapters, been arguing of Jesus as our great high priest, reflecting on that work. And this is the conclusion that the writer comes to in Hebrews 10, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." The sons of Korah had the privilege of being able to enter the temple or the tabernacle, but there were limits as to how far they could go. For instance, we never read of them offering sacrifices on the altar. Neither do we read of them approaching the Ark of the Covenant itself. Only the high priest did that once a year, and that not without the blood of bulls and goats. Don't get me wrong, the sons of Korah were tremendously privileged, and their experience was glorious, but it had its limitations. In Hebrews 10, though, we read of us, Gentiles, who would have been completely excluded from temple worship, confidently entering straight into the most holy place, boldly approaching the throne of God himself. How can that be? It's because of the blood of Jesus. You see, the sacrifice of animals could never really deal with our problem of sin, which separates man from God. It was a gracious provision at the time, but again, just a picture of something far greater, something that is actually effective. That is the sacrifice of a human being, the sacrifice of a pure and blameless human being who shared entirely in our likeness. And as the Lord Jesus suffered the agony of the cross, there he bore the punishment of God that our sins deserve. And what happened as Jesus hung there, dying, breathing his last on the cross? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Access was made. And now Jesus has gone back into heaven as our great high priest, presenting his blood before the Father, appealing to the Father on our behalf. You see, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 84, verse 9. "He is the Lord's anointed one, whose throne shall last forever and ever." And so long as he reigns, we have unlimited access right into the very presence of God itself. There we can taste of his wonderful provision. There we can enjoy protection from the darts of Satan. There we can bask in his matchless grace and mercy, which he displays to sinners. There we can enjoy his company and find our rest in him. Well, maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. If you're not a Christian, you maybe have never realized that you are cut off from God. Perhaps you've never appealed to the Lord Jesus Christ to take away your guilt and your punishment. If that's you, friend, then you're missing out. You are shut off from the presence of God. You can't enjoy his wonderful blessings. You have no appreciation for how wonderful his courts really are. The barrier is still there. But for those of us who are believers, the veil has gone. The barrier is no more. So do we avail ourselves of the presence of God, which is available to us? Do we make the most of the access we have? Do we draw near to the Lord in prayer regularly? Do we make that our delight? And as we go about our day-by-day responsibilities, do we remember that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? Are we seeking to please him as the sons of Korah did, even in mundane things such as keeping the temple gates? Whenever we get down on our knees in prayer, Satan is always close. He tells us that we're too small, too sinful, too weak to come before God. He tells us we're not welcome. He tells us there are better ways we can be spending our time. But friends, he is wrong. We can enjoy the presence of God here and now. But I think the final way it applies to us, Psalm 84, is that we should press on to the eternal presence of God. Do you wish you were there? Well, in one sense, we already are. We have free access in prayer, and we can know his presence beside us day by day. But there's more to come. The 12 disciples had the privilege of the physical presence of Jesus with them for 3 years. And then Jesus started saying things that troubled them. He started talking about going away from them. How painful that must have been. But Jesus promises them this in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, Jesus intends not only for us to enjoy spiritual intimacy with God now, but he intends to bring us right into heaven itself, to the place where he is, to a world where all suffering and pain and frustration are a thing of the past, and to a house far more glorious than the temple, where we will enjoy and revel in the presence of God forever and ever. There is a day coming when Christ will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel. Then the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and those who are Christ at his coming will meet him in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's our goal, Christian friends. Can you see it? Can you see that finish line in sight? As you fix your gaze upon the race course, do you see the rope at the end? If so, set your mind upon the highways that lead there. Commit yourself to following the narrow path. Those paths won't always be easy. There'll be hurdles to overcome. There'll be doubts to conquer. There'll be sacrifices to make as we pass through the valley of Baca. We may be sidelined by friends and family members, and ridiculed perhaps by our society at large. But in spite of disappointments and frustrations, we can have hope. For every one of you, if you're truly Christians here tonight, will appear before God in Zion on that day. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. So take heart, friends. Your labour is not in vain in the Lord. As you set your faith on him and seek to serve him day by day, may you know more and more of his blessings, the refreshment of those spiritual waters poured out on your life. And I trust that Psalm 84 has given us a picture of what it is truly like to be in the presence of God. Do you wish you were there?
Yes,
I hope so, and I'm glad you do. If we are believers, let us avail of ourselves of it through the blood of our Saviour who was slain for us. And let us press on to heaven, where we will see him there, face to face. Let's pray.